Good morning. I would invite you once again to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 39. This is our third message on the subject, All I Have is Christ, part 3. Remember last week we had a decision to make. Do we forge ahead and finish, or do we come back and finish up this section? And so we erred on the side of finishing this section up, giving it its proper attention so that we can fully focus, as this passage provides a wonderful segue into Romans chapter 9. So follow along with me as we read once again Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, as we do come before you in prayer once again, we thank you for once again turning to this glorious passage, giving these concluding remarks about the perseverance of the saints. Those of us who have been chosen from the beginning will persevere to the end. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you remember, we said that this is Paul's closing argument. It is his preparation for us to see how thorough and how effective the sacrifice of Christ actually is. And I do believe today in Christendom that we struggle with that. When Jesus said, "It is finished," I wonder often what we really think was finished. What was provided? What did he actually accomplish on the cross? What did he do for sinners? How did he do it? And I think often we have differences of opinions, we have differences of ways of expressing things. But ultimately, Paul, I really believe in this section, oftentimes when you're trying to discover the authorial intent, what you also want to do is bring out the tone of the passage. And this is a triumphal tone, kind of a defiant tone. Kind of like he's saying at this stage, I dare you to find something that can separate us, that should erode the Christian's joy or security. There must have been something going on in that church, and I have a feeling I know what. There must have been a rivalry between the Jews and the Gentiles in that church. This is a real strong argument that Paul is going to make, and he begins to amplify this idea starting in chapter 9. And so as we look at this idea of all I have is Christ, Paul points to one thing. It isn't many things that we can find our security, and he points to one thing. Because of him, everything you have is absolutely certain, secure, and bedrocked. And that's what I'm hoping to show you today. And so if you remember the theme of the passage, if you remember from the last few times, we said that Paul is now drawing his entire argument from verse 16 of chapter 1 to verse 39 of chapter 8. It's kind of like a section has been closed with this, and I'll point this out at the very end, why I believe this is so true. And so, again, this is his closing argument, and what is he doing? He's pointing out that the saints will persevere. True saints, true children of God will persevere. And it's not because of them, but it is because of him. And the subject of the passage, how did Paul say that God accomplished the assurance of perseverance and future glory for his church? What is the means that he employed? And the answer, of course, it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hence the title of the message, All I Have is Christ. And we learned that a closing argument had five elements: an introduction, the logic of the argument, the argument itself, which is where we ended last week, the evidence, and then a conclusion, where everything is kind of marshaled together and the final implications of the argument are brought to bear. And we learned from the introduction last week, Paul began by asking five main questions, which in essence were unanswerable. You couldn't bring an antithetical answer to anything he said. It's almost as though he hung those who were looking for a reason to talk about why their joy and security were eroded. Paul hung them on the horns of an impossible dilemma. You couldn't find the reason. It didn't exist. And again, like I said, I believe this is a defiant tone that Paul is speaking with. And then verse 32, we find the logic of the argument. And I thought it was brilliant the way Paul brought this out. Not only were there five questions, but he said this right here: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, now listen, with him, graciously give us all things? And remember, we said at that point, it was the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God was willing to give you the greater gift, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, to live an absolute, perfect life throughout his 3 years of ministry, his 30 years of life, and then at the very end, the final week of his life, to passively acquiesce to death on the cross, the ignominious death on the cross. If he's willing to do that, he will do the lesser by keeping us from falling. Amen? If he's willing to give the greater, he can certainly do the lesser. And that's what Paul is arguing. And then the argument itself, we found that in verses 33 and 34. Remember it said initially, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And I said, really the word that should be filled in there, who can bring any successful charge against God's elect? Meaning there's plenty of charges that can be brought up against us. Amen? How many of you can say that you lived a perfect life last week? See a show of hands. I asked the same question last week, and you didn't raise your hands either. So there's always a charge that can be brought against us. The difference is, is, can it be a successful charge? Is there something that somebody can bring out that could ultimately pry you justly from God's hands? And the answer, of course, was no. And why? Remember I said this is the linchpin of the entire argument, and we found it right at the end of verse 33. Right at the, just a beautiful statement. It's kind of a line that you could miss. Why can nobody bring a successful charge against God's elect? Because it is God who justifies. Right? It's God who justifies. This becomes the main theme. It is God who justifies. And not only the main theme of this passage, but it is the main theme of the book of Romans, and I'll even take it further. It's the main theme of the Bible. As I've said to you in biblical theology, this is the main theme of the Bible. It is God who justifies. And the Bible now bears out how it is that God justified sinners while remaining absolutely just in doing so. Amen? Why is it important that God who justifies? Remember, we saw three things. Because it is God who is our judge. And we saw that in Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Remember, before he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham brings this to him. Number two, because our greatest offense is against God and God alone. Psalm 51:4, David said, it is against you and you only that I have sinned. And last week we rehearsed of all the lives that were affected through David's sin. But in spite of all of those lives that were destroyed, marred, permanently altered because of David's sin, David could look at God and say, it is against you and you only that I have sinned. And then number three, because God's standards are absolute perfection, not merely our best efforts. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So how are the just claims against us acquitted? And remember in verse 34, Paul said, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Remember I said at that time that Paul, in a sense, creates this imaginary courtroom scene where there's an interlocutor. Remember, he's doing this often through the book where he picks somebody that he's arguing against and he asks questions very effectively. So this individual is saying, I don't know, how can God do that? Maybe it's Christ who condemns. And then Paul said, no, Christ Jesus doesn't condemn either, because it is Christ Jesus who died, who rose, who ascended, and who is now seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And so we turn till today. And I promise you, we will not continue on into next week. We will finish the evidence. But this is good, the evidence. That's why I didn't want to bypass this. Typically, when you're getting near the end of a message and you want to finish, you go real fast and you leave out some very important information because you want to finish, because you want to get to another section of Scripture. I fought that and resisted that last week, because I thought this was really important to us, the evidence. And that's found in verses 35 through 37. Paul asks really the final question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, that idea of love of Christ is not your love for him, because that is subjective. That changes. That changes based upon situations, based upon our own life. But what we're talking about is something objective, an argument that can't be set aside. And that's what Paul is doing. He's not talking about our love for Christ, our love for the brethren, our obedience to the Word of God. That changes. That's different. We are constantly changing because we are sinful. Christ cannot change. Remember what it said in Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. He doesn't change the way we change. He's not arbitrary. He's not capricious. He's not glib or flippant. He's not moved by his moods. He's not swayed by his emotions. God is absolutely even, and he is absolutely unchangeable, and that's what Paul is pointing out. And you'd say, well, what do you mean he's pointing it out? By just saying it isn't pointing it out, but he does in such a brilliant way. He points it out so effectively for those that are reading it of all times, but especially that group then. And it's interesting when you think about it, because he ultimately gets to the place where he says, no, you can't be separated from the love of Christ. As a matter of fact, you're an anomaly in nature, as it were. You're a sheep who conquers. You're a sheep who conquers. And you don't just conquer marginally. You conquer by an overwhelming margin. And how does he bring that out? Well, it's kind of interesting. He uses circumstances. He uses circumstances. When we talk about happiness, we rarely do in biblical parlance, because that word is not used in the Bible. The word blessed in the Sermon on the Mount can be talked about as being the word happy. That can be translated. But happiness is based upon happenstance. Based upon circumstances. Happiness is circumstantial. And so Paul wants to give us seven things that reveals that in spite of your circumstances, God will hold you and you can never be separated from his love. It's kind of interesting reading something from James Montgomery Boyce. Just listen to it. It's really interesting. Like a mountain climber ascending a dangerous precipice behind his guide, secured only by a rope, the Christian walks through life secured by the stout cord of God's love. Because the way is treacherous, any believer may slip and fall, but a disciple of Jesus Christ is secure because every Christian is bound to God by a gracious, unchanging, eternal, and indestructible love. Isn't that wonderful? Like a mountain climber leading us up a dangerous precipice, we are attached to God in this dangerous world through the cords of love. Amen? And Paul lists seven things. And you would say, did he pick them at random? I don't think so. I think it was part of his personal experience. I think it was part of the experience of the ancient world. Meaning, when we read this list today, it isn't so impressive. Because in America, we talk about it all the time. We live in a land of what? Plenty, right? We're rich beyond the dreams of avarice. We're the richest society in the history of the world. When's the last time you've experienced famine? You haven't. You don't. We have so much that we have to push away from the table rather than going for a second and a third helping. We limit the amount of desserts we eat at a brunch. We don't know anything about these things, but it doesn't mean that they're not profound and important. Remember, the first rule of hermeneutics and the first rule of expository preaching is this. This passage was written to a literal audience then. And it would have been very profound and meaningful to them at that time. It would have been absolutely a catharsis to them to know that they could never be separated from the love of God. And for us, it should be equally a catharsis. Life is troubling, busy, filled with trials, difficulties. We know that. And so I just want to work through these seven. And the first one we see is tribulation in the ESV. They might be worded differently. It's the Greek word thlipsis. It means to be squeezed or placed under extreme pressure. It also could mean trouble. Now, how many of you experience trouble in this world? Amen? We all do, don't we? Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you. Remember the upper room discourse the night before he died. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, thlipsis. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, you think about the places of trouble. Sometimes we have trouble with our health. Sometimes we have trouble with our home or our home life. Sometimes we have trouble at work. Sometimes we have trouble with the mechanical issues of life. Those really vex me because I have the mechanical aptitude of nobody. I don't have any. So it's become very troubling. Or our car breaks down. Again, equally troubling. There are always troubles associated with this life. You think to yourself after you get through the one set of troubles, you go like this. Man, I made it through that one. And before you know it, you're right at the next set of trouble, aren't you? Paul said, trouble, tribulation, cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Amen? Number two, distress. Interesting word that combines two Greek words. It's the Greek word stenochoria. It means to be confined with a narrow and oppressive space. It can also mean hardship. Hardship. I was reading something this week. I love to read articles. And I happened to find a quote from Lisa Beamer. Remember her husband, Todd, died during 9/11. Remember, he is the one who gave the famous quote, "Let's roll," and the plane crashed in a Pennsylvania cornfield. She said this, God knew the terrible choices the terrorists would make, that Todd would die as a result. He knew my children would be left without a father and me without a husband. Yet in his sovereignty and in his perspective of the big picture, he knew it was better to allow the events to unfold as they did rather than redirect Todd's plans to avoid his death. I can't see all the reason he might have allowed this when I knew he could have stopped it. From my perspective, I don't like how his plan looks. But knowing that he loves me and can see the world from start to finish was my only solace. And what do we call that perspective? It's called providence. God rules in the world. And too often, I think Christians think that we're spared from difficulty. People develop gospel messages to reflect that. They change the meaning of Scripture to say that Christians never experience hardship or difficulty, and we know that isn't true. Paul was, you could say, arguably the greatest Christian after Christ who ever lived. And if you read the laundry list of difficulties he experienced, you would think if anybody would have felt like he was separated from God's love, it would have been him. But yet it's him that writes this most emphatic response to those things. Amen? Number three, persecution. Greek word diako, which means being pursued by someone with the intent to harm. Now, we don't experience that in our day and age, do we? Last couple of weeks, not this week, when Micah was doing the missions focus, remember, there were just pseudonyms or code names for the missionaries. Why? Because they're in harm's way. People want to do them harm. Remember when Tim Smith would come here and speak, or when we would speak about him, we couldn't speak about anybody on his team. Why? Because they would monitor social media to seek out people to harm. We don't live in a world like that. We don't experience that, but that doesn't mean that people do not. Too often, what we want to do is we culturalize the Bible to fit America. We can't do that. When we do that, we come up with false ideas, false theology, false doctrine, because we're not seeing the whole picture. We're not seeing everybody's experience. We're only expositing or extrapolating the word through our own experience. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, you don't have to turn there. This is Paul defending himself. Remember, this is most personal epistle, 2 Corinthians. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, meaning he's boasting. That would be mad. But Paul is defending himself, so the boast is necessary. And you would say, well, how do you know it was necessary? Because God the Holy Spirit is the author. And Paul was boasting, as it were. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. In math, that's 39. Yeah, I figured that out yesterday, believe it or not. I went through it a few times, but I think it's 39. You're supposed to laugh. That's like I should hold up a cue card. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Remember we read about Stephen last week who was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. See, Paul could speak from personal experience because he knew persecution couldn't separate you from the love of God. And by the way, 2 Corinthians was written probably before Romans. So he had already experienced these things and he was about to experience. We could have stopped him right here in Romans and said, Paul, or 2 Corinthians, Paul, you're going to experience a lot worse than that. You're going to go into the Mamertine prison after a house arrest in Rome. And you're going to not know whether you live or die, and they're not going to let you have your cloak, and you're going to be cold, and you're going to be living with rats right next to the Tiber River and the sewage system, not knowing if any day they were going to open up the door so the river could sweep you out to sea and drown you. You were going to know a very uncertain future as persecution was about to break out in about 7 years, Paul. For Paul, it broke out almost immediately, didn't it? Left for stoned in Antioch or Lystra. Number 4, famine. Famine. A lack of food. How many of us have ever known famine conditions? Now, I want to show you what famines were really like from the ancient world. What were they really like? And I narrowed it down quite a bit because I could have kept going, but this was an actual quote from the historian Flavius Josephus. As he was in Rome, he was in Jerusalem as the Romans were laying siege to it. He was there. And he recorded a lot of things about what happened before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he said this, "Throughout the city, people were dying in large numbers and enduring unspeakable sufferings. In every house, the merest hint of food sparked violence, and close relatives fell to blows, snatching food from one another, the pitiful supports of life. Lawless gangs went staggering and reeling through the streets, gaping with hunger like rabid dogs. Need drove the starving to gnaw at anything. Refuse, which even animals would reject, was collected and turned into food. In the end, they were eating belts, shoes, and the leather stripped off their shields. Tufts of withered grass were devoured and sold in little bundles for 4 drachmas. And you say, why the withered grass? Because they were being kept in the city by the Romans, and there was no food supply in the city. That's what a siege was. Starvation often was the byproduct of war. And of course, disease followed right on its heels. Number 5, nakedness. Like famine, this is describing an economic hardship produced through natural disasters or war. We're not talking about the nakedness in our society with the perversion that we see all around us on the internet, on our television sets, everywhere we look. We're not talking about that nakedness. We're talking about the nakedness of not having food, of experiencing genuine economic hardship. Danger, number 6. It is the idea of peril. Here Paul is describing the dangers that many in that day faced simply for being Christians. Now we look at that and we say, well, I'm not experiencing any danger. Man, if I go into my workplace and I say that I'm a Christian, nobody's looking to beat me or imprison me or stone me. Again, I quote from James Boyce, and it was interesting. It's what I've always said. I don't have an exact quote, but he noted in this section, he said, it's kind of interesting. The degree in which you confess Christ is the degree to which you will experience danger. Because the church lacks courage, oftentimes we escape danger, don't we? We don't want to go out to people who don't like us. We don't want to go out and share the gospel with them. We'd rather be quiet about it. Kind of like Joseph of Arimathea, right? We used to laugh and call him a secret agent Christian. I wonder how many of us could make 007 look like a piker in the way we hide ourselves out in society. And then finally, sword. It means to be executed or martyred, to suffer violence for the sake of Christ. If nothing in this life can separate us from the love of Christ, and certainly death ushers us into our glorious future as those whom he loves and gave himself for us, why do we fear death? The worst that can happen to us, interestingly enough, is the best that can happen to us. Amen? Death ushers us into the very presence of the one who loved us and gave himself for us and whom we love. And again, I just want to say this. These circumstances fall upon Christians as well as non-Christians. And look at what Paul said in verse 37. No. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That word is the idea of a hooper nikeo, a super conqueror. Today in the NFL, for those of you who imbibe, there might be close games. They might win by a field goal at the end. What Paul is saying, just to give a contemporary analogy, we win by an overwhelming margin. We don't just slink into the kingdom. We don't just sneak into heaven. We conquer overwhelmingly. And then finally, as we conclude, the conclusion, verses 38 and 39. Now listen very carefully. It's kind of interesting. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. I just want to add verse 37, just for emphasis. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You would expect it to be an emphatic exclamation point after that. It's not. It's a period. And you would think, and just think with me on this, that immediately the contents of chapter 12 would be what begins chapter 9. Meaning he concluded the doctrinal section. Here, right here. He gave us a glimpse that our future is absolutely secure. So why chapters 9, 10, and 11? It's interesting. I know a lot of times what we think is, well, here's where Reformed theology really takes its root. This is all about the sovereignty of God. We love that verse. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We thrill to those things because we understand that it takes it out of man's hand, keeps it in God's hands. We understand that to be true. But why 9, 10, and 11? It's interesting because there's one more matter, and it's a huge one, that has to be addressed. Picture in about 57 AD. Now, if you remember, culturally, the Jews were expelled from Rome in about 49 AD under the Emperor Claudius. We don't read anything about it, but they were expelled out of Rome. When they finally came back about 5 years later, somewhere in that vicinity, something had changed. The church had changed in Rome, especially. There were a lot of Gentiles suddenly there. And the Gentiles must have said, as we say today, you killed your Messiah. Look at what you've done. How dare you, as a people, think that God is going to still maintain his promises to Abraham? And that is a huge issue today. It's a doctrine known as supersessionism, is the fancy $3 word. And we want to dig into that because therein is the argument of chapters 9, 10, and 11. The loose end that Paul has to tie up is God. We know he's faithful to the Gentiles. Is he faithful to the Jews? Does he keep his promises? Or have they been justly set aside because of Israel's rejection of her Messiah? That is the task. That is the challenge. It is unenviable, but it is mine. And I covet your prayers. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you, we praise you. We give glory, honor to the great name of our great God who loved us and gave himself for us. And to Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who is seated at his right hand, the place of honor and power, the seat of majesty, because the work is finished. And to the vicar of both Father and Son, God the Holy Spirit, who represent the Godhead here on earth in the lives of Christians. And help us grow into that image of Jesus Christ that we read about in verse 29 of chapter 8 by sanctifying us. And now as we turn our attention into the future of the Jewish people, including this morning, in the coming weeks, may you be glorified, honored, and highly exalted, and may the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ever be praised. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.